So carrying on, verse 16. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is a lamp for the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and body more than clothing? Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Observe how the wild flowers of the field grow. They don't labour or spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendour was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own.
Thank the Lord for his word. I'm just going to pray for Andrew as he comes up to preach, that we would hear from the Lord today. Father, we thank you for your servant. We thank you for the gift that you have given him to expound your word. We just pray that as we hear his words, we'd hear your voice, that the words from the pages would fall softly on our hearts. Open our minds to receive what you have to say for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you very much, and it's good to see you and to know that friends are also joining us online. Excuse me, making enough room. Well, we're turning to Matthew chapter 6 in our series on exalting King Jesus. We have 3 weeks to look at what is called the Sermon on the Mount. So please have the scripture open to Matthew and chapter 6. I wonder what picture you have of Christians who... Who is a Christian? Can we tell by looking at people if they are Christians or not? I think I had a slide. Ruth, here we go. A lot of us, especially if we've been in church for years, we think of Christians, we might think of a picture like that, people sitting in the pew and obviously enjoying a sermon or something on the screen. But some people might think, well, they think of a monk or a nun. That's somebody who's a Christian. Or maybe you've found those two men, Shane and Shane. Have you found them on YouTube singing? They look roughnecks, really. You know, and one of them looks like he's just delivered stuff off from Jesus, really. And yet I've seen that man stop singing with emotion because they couldn't get through the song, Holy, Holy, Holy. He doesn't look like a Christian, does he? In the sense of what people might think. The housewife with her pushchair going to drop off the little child at school. Because, you see, Christianity isn't about what you look like. It's about who you are and what your heart is. And we've had that mentioned already this morning. I think it's Matthew Henry who says, we have a heart religion. We know that God, that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And the secret of this Sermon on the Mount is that it's about the heart. And we saw something of that in the last chapter 5 last week. Just to reiterate three things very quickly about the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, it's for disciples. The Sermon on the Mount begins with Jesus going up the mountain and his disciples came to him. The crowd was there, and presumably they were the reason for the sermon. The disciples come to him and are given this block of teaching that we call 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel. This is a picture of what true Spirit-led Christian discipleship is like as they begin their mission. Secondly, it's a description about people who are kingdom people. The Lord Jesus Christ is laying out a description of Christianity, of Christian life, not a way of becoming a disciple. These wonderful things are not the way to be saved. That might seem rather revolutionary and a bit shocking. Please don't try to behave like you see the people here in these three chapters. And imagine that that is how you begin to become a Christian. We do not do that. We're not saved by doing things or by wearing certain clothes and so on. We are saved when we come to Jesus Christ and know that we have absolute need of him and his wonderful redeeming work on the cross. When I know I'm a sinner and I come to him for forgiveness and he saves me, through his own grace and mercy. That's how we become believers and Christians. And the third thing is that the Sermon on the Mount is about the direction we're going, not the destination. I remember that Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who has a great treatise on this Sermon on the Mount, of which I only have one volume, so I haven't consulted it. but he used to say something like this. It's a popular view that all we need to do is to just behave like this person here in the Sermon on the Mount. And we just need to get everybody to be educated and behave like this. This is civilization, and this is all we need. This is everything. We don't need that Paul stuff. We don't need all that stuff about the cross and things like that. We just need to be people who love our enemies and so on and so on. But of course, the Sermon on the Mount is not the end of Jesus' ministry. It's not the place where Jesus says, it is finished. It is not the place where he says to his disciples, now go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every preacher. Because what gospel are they going to preach? No. What happens to make this full and to be the message that the world needs in its brokenness is for Jesus to go about doing good and healing and teaching and so on and come to the cross and be abandoned by men and by God and to, it's all about what he does for me on the cross and so on. So let's remember that. And thank God for the Sermon on the Mount as we come and talk about the King, the King's practice, the King's prayer, and the King's people from this chapter 6. Well, here we go then. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen of them. Practicing righteousness is about being charitable, humble, and genuine in our walk with Jesus. At least that's what the people who heard Jesus say these things would have known. They would have understood that practicing righteousness meant the three things that we find here. That it meant concern for the poor, charity, it meant prayer, it meant fasting. These were righteousness, behavior that kingdom people would understand. Certainly Jewish people all tried to do all these three things. It's obvious they did because Jesus mentions them and also says how they might have gone wrong and how we are to put into practice these basic things of almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Let's look at them one by one. Almsgiving, giving to the poor. Well, we need to be charitable. So whenever you give to the poor, so we're going to give to the poor then. Yes, of course, it's taken for granted that followers of Jesus Christ would be people who would be aware of and about the poor and the needy in the world. First century Jews most certainly would practice this as a given. And even today, if you go to some countries, there's a huge thing about giving alms, backsheesh, all that sort of thing. We're not kind of quite so used to that as we were in a former age, really. Jesus points out that our spirit-filled life will involve us in being aware of the poor when you give to the poor. And that is a great umbrella expression for people in need. And who would not be involved with giving to the needy, in charitable work, in trying to be concerned for people who are suffering in various kinds of ways? The world is never short of an opportunity for people to show affection and love to people who are in need. How can we be followers of Jesus, who had compassion on the multitudes, if we do not have compassion ourselves on the vulnerable and not respond to those around us? The Epistle of James, very uncomfortable for some, perhaps sometimes, tells us that pure religion and undefiled is this. And he doesn't mention prayer, and he doesn't mention fasting, and he doesn't mention these other things, but he does mention taking care of people. If you see your brother who is in need and you just say to him, I'm really hoping you'll feel well and so on, and you don't give him anything, James says, that's stupid. That's not what you're supposed to do. No, when you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. So we need to be careful as well. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of other people. The warning here is against ostentation, arrogance, and pride. Jesus is pointing out that this is a possible error. He's not saying, I thought, I can see that some people who are not quite so clear about Jesus might say, well, because he was always going on about those Pharisee people. After all, they were doing the best they could. You know, does he have to be so rigorously against them? Yes, he does, because he's the Son of God and he knows what's inside people. He knows our hearts, and he knows that these people, whatever other people thought of them and saw, were people who were hypocritical. And we need to be aware of that. He talks about them not just to judge them, but to warn us that we need to be careful, that we are not absorbed in our own self and so on in terms of devotion to God. It can so easily be all about me. It could so easily be, have people seen me doing this, that, or the other, whatever it is. Trumpet sounding. I think possibly that might have a reality in Jesus' day, because it might have been that at a particular time of the day, alms were given out and somebody would be sounding a trumpet. I don't know, that might be the case. I think in medieval England, the church bell would ring and people would be able to go and collect their loaf of bread, because that was the time. So it sounds as if that's not a bad idea, is it? To tell people when they can come and so on? Ah, no, because this is a trumpet. So that not for me to give, but for me to receive the praise of people who think I'm such a great chap giving out all this stuff to people. It's hugely difficult, isn't it, to get it absolutely right. Hypocrites. As a word which is very interesting, because it comes from the ancient Greek drama and theatre. you'll be perhaps aware of that Greeks seem to think they've invented theatre, really. And I suppose they did, in a way. Because what happened was, a person would have a mask and hold it in front of their face, and they would be the person on the mask. And I think it's probably something to do with why theatre things always have those two kind of badges, a face that's smiling and a face that's frowning. And that seems to belong to theatre things, doesn't it, really? I'm not big on theatre personally, but it goes right back to that, holding the mask in front. The point is, I'm not the person that the mask says I am. And of course, we understand that, really. If you go to the theatre, we're quite well aware that people are taking on a role, and they're doing so for entertainment and so on. But the word means to be something that you're not, to hold out in front of you something that is not true of you. And of course, that's what Jesus is telling us not to do. We need to be critical. No, not of other people, not of the Pharisees. Critical of ourselves. Critical about what our motive is. That are we blowing our own trumpet, as we say today? We need to embrace the right way of doing things. Jesus is encouraging us in this correct way, not condemning us for being wrong. Don't be like that, is to encourage us, not to judge us. Because the secret of giving is secret giving. Because God is the one who sees, and he sees in secret. Lovely idea, the left hand not knowing what the right hand is doing. I was given this explanation, that if you walked into the courts of the temple, there were boxes to receive offerings from people. And if you were normally a right-handed person, you would walk, and they were on this side of the passage. So as you're walking in, you could easily, with your right hand, put your offering in the offering with your left hand, not knowing anything about it. That's an interesting idea. There's something more to it, though, I think. I think Jesus is saying, we've got to be so secretive about it that we ourselves almost don't notice it. My word, how we love to be seen to be people who give and do things. But let's be secret. It's not people who have to see, it's God who sees, isn't it? So how does this work with the word in verse 16 of chapter 5 about letting your light shine so that they may see your good works? You've just been telling me that they're not to see them. And now Jesus says in the previous chapter, They may see your good works. Yes, well, the whole point of it is although we are to be seen to do good works, we are not to do good works to be seen. I quoted that. I wrote that down because I thought I'd get it wrong otherwise. You see, the answer is the motive. What is your motive for doing these things, whatever it is? So a danger of self-worship and self-indulgent, even in the purest and most intimate ways, our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. What's our ambition? And then think about praying. Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. And then, but when you pray, verse 6. You wouldn't be a Christian if you didn't pray. I think that's one of the fundamental things, isn't it? The first thing you do as a believer, surely, is pray. You talk to God because you're responding to him. The Apostle Paul, Ananias was told to go and see him, you remember. And he said, I'm not going to see him. I know all about him. No fear. Send me somewhere else. Don't send me to the Apostle Paul. And God says, he's praying. Behold, he's praying. You see, he'd changed. The Apostle Paul has said his prayers for years. He three times a day, all this stuff. But now he's praying because he's become a believer. He's become one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, and his very heart is devoted to seeking fellowship with him. So the guidance for us here in prayer is that we ought to be humble, of course. These people love to pray standing in the streets or something, to be seen by people. You know, everybody did pray three times a day if they were a Jewish person, and maybe they still do that in terms of their devotion and sincerity and so on. But is it just to be seen? What, do we worry about what other people think about how we are, whether we are praying or not? We've got to be humble, pray in secret. We've got to be simple. Jesus talks about people who have a lot of words, a lot to say. Remember, the prophets of Baal shouted all day long, saying the same thing over and over again. Because that's the pagan way. That's the world way. Just keep saying it, and it will make it happen. That's not prayer. No, prayer is secret. Be single. When you pray, this is about individual prayer. This is not about people going to the synagogue or the temple and being together and praying together. This is about what happens when it's just you and the living God. My word, isn't that incredible? Just you in your quiet place with the maker of the universe. You think about it like that, it takes away our pride, doesn't it? Takes away our sense of who we are and how wonderful we are. So there's the private room, there's the private situation, there's the private prayer, because your Father sees in secret and will reward you openly. I wonder if you need any encouragement to pray alone. We do make quite a lot of fuss about praying together in church, and that's absolutely right. It's totally scriptural for the church to come together to pray. Hopefully we're going to do that even this morning after lunch and so on. That's so very important. But can you grasp the meaning of what Jesus is saying here about each one of us as individual people, that we have private prayer for the people that you love, secret prayer for those who are yet unbelievers, and quiet, confident intercession, just me and the Lord, for the lost and broken world? You can be dissuaded from doing that. You come to your list and you think, well, have I really got to pray for those today? I prayed for them yesterday, and but somebody else is praying. But no, Jesus says, go into your private place and pray in secret, and your Father who's in secret sees in secret. Interestingly, it doesn't say he hears. It says he sees in secret, and he will reward us. What value there is in devoted private prayer. When will we begin to grasp that again? This important lesson for us this morning. And then think about fasting. In verse 16, whenever you fast. Now, fasting traditionally means going without food for the purpose of serving and seeking God. The Old Testament called for an annual day of fasting, which probably would be called Yom Kippur, and also certain days of fasting were encouraged for personal use that, and would have been practiced in times of personal distress or calamity, and national times as well. There are hosts of examples about that. I won't go into that now for the space time that we have. Today people might fast in order for God to bless in guidance or entering some difficult phase. We might do that as a church or as people, as individual people. It's the idea really about giving everything to God for a period so that he might speak more clearly to us. It may not just be food or drink. It may be legitimate things that we would like to do, but we will put that aside in order that we might have time to pray and time to think and time to hear from God, from his word. It's sometimes right for a disciple to forsake legitimate things to be dedicated or focused on a spiritual pursuit. The greatest passage in scripture about fasting is actually in Isaiah 58. Just read a few verses from that. As we allow God to tell us what kind of fasting he is interested in. What will be the fast that I choose, he says. Will it be a day for a person to deny himself and bow his head like a reed and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? You see that everything was being done correctly, but God is saying, your heart is not there. It's not what I want. What sort of fast do you want then, God? This is the fast I choose, that you break the chains of wickedness, that you untie the ropes of the yoke to set the oppressed free and tear off every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the poor and homeless into your house, to clothe the naked when you see him, and not to ignore your own flesh and blood? See, it's so much more than just going without something. This is huge, and church needs to understand a bit more about this. I'm not the person to give you a definitive thing about fasting in our church. That should come from eldership, surely. Sorry, Steve, to dump that on you. But, you know, you do understand that. I'm saying these things and dealing with this because that's where we've come in Scripture. It's in the Bible. And so if it's in the Bible, we want to visit it. We want to deal with it. And we want to have it properly. And what does God say he will do? Then your light will appear like the dawn. And your recovery will come quickly. Your righteousness will go before you, and the Lord's glory will be your rear guard. At that time, when you call, the Lord will answer. And when you cry out, he will say, here I am. Oh, let's fast, brethren. Let's listen to God as he encourages us to give time to him in a greater way than perhaps we have in the past. The King's Prayer is the Lord's Prayer, as we call it. that it's such a wonderful thing. I'm not going to say anything about it. We've used it this morning, and James has helped us to understand a little bit about it. So I'm just going to pass completely over that, and we'll come to the King's people. The King's people. Who are the King's people? Well, they're people who have a knowledge of who God is, of who the King is. Verses 19 to 34, perhaps I should say the King's people have priorities. Okay, from verses 19 to 34, two very important warnings to the pilgrim saint. There is a temptation for us to make treasure in this world, and there's the temptation to fear that we will not be provided for. I put it like this. This is the problem of the divided heart, wanting to have treasures on earth, to wanting to have that reward now. That's the main thing. And we're half here and half there, and we're divided. The divided heart, there's a warning here against that. Then there's the doubtful heart that worries about everything. When Jesus says, don't worry about what your life is and how you're going to eat and so on. The trauma and trials of life, worrying if there's going to be a reward anyway, really. But you see, all this is explained very simply when we remember what's gone before. Because even in verse 32, Gentiles eagerly seek these things. But here's the thing, your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So the King's people are the people who know they have a heavenly Father. I hope you don't think that the Sermon on the Mount is all about how wrong you can be and how awful it is if you go wrong. That's in it, of course, pointing out. But the whole point about Jesus is he's pointing out you don't need to get it wrong with your giving. You don't need to give it wrong in your prayer and with your fasting, because your Heavenly Father knows, your Heavenly Father sees, your Heavenly Father is aware of these things. So what an incredible help it is for us to understand that our Heavenly Father knows and sees and understands. We're given a picture of either immediate reward of self, what, you know, they have their reward, it said. And the word have in the Greek is a word which means that the writing is written across the bill, the UO, but it's written that it's paid. Is paid in full. There's nothing more to come. And so Jesus is saying in a very graphic way, if you just want your prayers and your fasting and your giving just to be seen of people, that's all there'll be. That's all there'll be. And the world will forget about you in a few minutes. The immediate relief of self, or the immense reward of the Saviour. Because we are people of promise. Your Heavenly Father knows. He understands and he will reward you. John Newton, I think it was, the Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, long as life endures. The prize. Your Father will see you when you give to the poor. Your Father knows what you need when you pray. Your Father sees in secret the integrity of your spirit when you worship him in fasting. 5,000 years ago, God came to a man called Abram. And he said to him, don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. But this is the thing. And your exceeding great reward. I'm your reward, Abram. And at the time, Abram hadn't got any family. He'd got a great estate and animals and everything, but he hadn't got a son, although God had promised that. No, no, I'm your reward, says God. And when Jesus says, your Father will reward you, that's what it means. Wow. It means God is the reward. And 3,000 years later, somebody wrote the letter of the Hebrews. Without faith, it's impossible to believe, to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So this Sermon on the Mount is about diligently seeking God, is it not? And finding that the reward is that we will know him. That we might, like Paul, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and to enter into all the blessings that he has purchased. As Isaiah looked into the future, he said that the Lord is coming and his reward is with him. And what was that reward? It was about he will lead his flock like a shepherd and gently lead those that are with young and so on. What a blessing to know our reward is God himself. How amazing. Almost the last word in the Bible is, I am coming soon and my reward is with me. Let's just bow in quietness for a minute or two. Father God, we acknowledge that we are exposed this morning as we look at this text. And we ask you to show us where we have served you with the wrong motive, where our worship is about me, where the world has got to be about me and not about you. And, oh Lord, as we turn to you, as we come to you, like the disciples did, we do ask you that you'll smile upon us and give us that reward. Help us to know we are your children. You are our Heavenly Father. And you know about us. And you see us. And you understand. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.